Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for His help and His illumination that we might understand what He has to say. Father, how grateful we are to you for your Word, which is a living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and marrow and of the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we pray, Father, that you would use this living and abiding Word to do just exactly that work with us this morning, that it would cut and divide, that it would separate us from the sin that we so cherish, that it would illuminate, that it would draw sharp clarification and distinction between the godly and the ungodly, between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of righteousness, between Moses and Pharaoh. We pray, Father, that as we continue to study through this portion that gives us evidence of your judgments against the ungodly, that we would be drawn to a greater appreciation and love for the unseen Christ, that we are saved by our faith in Him from this coming wrath, these awful, horrible judgments that are coming upon all unbelief. And so we pray, Father, that as you have seen fit to give your Holy Spirit to us, that at the first we might begin to believe in you and put our faith and trust in you, that we would see our sin and your holiness and flee from it, flee from your wrath to Christ, who alone is our Savior. Pray that you would continue that work, that what you have begun in us, that you would see through to completion, that you would not let us fall away, Lord, though there are so many distractions that this world and the devil and his fallen and wicked angels would come to dissuade and to distract and draw us away from this holy path. I pray, Father, that you would stay our feet on this narrow path which alone leads to salvation. I pray, Father, for each one here, that you would do that work that we are so dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which are blinded by sin, our ears which are deafened by sin, and our hearts which are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. I pray that you would strengthen me to speak these things convincingly and unwaveringly. I pray, Father, that you would keep my lips from error and heresy. Pray, Father, that your word would come to us like a breath of fresh air, that it would come like a deep draft of life-giving water to our weary souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, dear people, as we continue to study through the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 16. This morning we'll be looking at verses 8 through the end of the chapter. We won't get that far, but in order to maintain the context, let's pick up in verse 1 where the Apostle John writes to the church, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth.' So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'You're righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due.' And I heard another from the altar saying, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments.' Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Here we see as this fourth angel comes and pours out his golden bowl of the wrath of God, he pours it on what? He doesn't pour it directly on the people. He doesn't pour it on the earth. He doesn't pour it on the waters. This one we see pouring on the sun, so that the sun becomes a curse. That which was designed and created by God to be one of the greatest blessings that we have was turned to a curse. Think of it. Think of how we love to see the sun in good measure. Too little of it, and it seems like our spirits wither inside of us. Too much of it, and here we find ourselves parched. But here we see this good aspect, this life-giving aspect of God, created by God for good, originally full of goodness, turned now into a power of sorrow to those who follow evil. Not only the pleasant gifts and influences of the life-giving waters of the ocean and the stream were turned into a curse, but now the sun itself is turned into a curse. The very source of light and knowledge that God gives to men becomes a power to destroy them. John says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Think of the imagery of this curse. We can scarcely imagine a curse worse than this. First, the waters that we turn to receive refreshment are turned foul, so there's no refreshment in those things which we once thrived on. But now the sun is turned to a curse. That great source of light and warmth whose rays call forth that which sustains us, the sustenance that men need from the earth, and also all of those things that give beauty to the earth, the trees and the flowers and everything else, now instead it becomes a power to blast and not bless. It becomes a power to scorch and not sustain. You know, we contrast this with the description of Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness, who was risen with what? With healing in his wings. Christ rose as that light upon the world, which giving light to every man is the source of that which leads us to the knowledge of our sin and to our salvation. He so diffused that knowledge which gives life to men that it spread across the world. Oh, but wicked men take the light of Christ and they so twist it and pervert it so that it withers everything it touches. Even while it's illuminating, just like the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did that fruit from that tree bring light with it? Yeah, it brought light with it. It brought the light of how to sin. And men were cast into this incredible, terrible state of existence where now sin reigns and rules through all of our passions, as well as it corrupting even our flesh so that it decays and is decaying on us even while we live. And this new light, this light of the knowledge of how to sin, it doesn't warm the heart. It bakes it so that both the heart and the conscience become seared. Oh, dear God in heaven, the result, even though the scorching knowledge, the scorching light brings pain to all those who practice it, it doesn't work repentance. And the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues,
And they did not repent and give God glory. Suffering, devoid of grace, devoid of humility, doesn't bless. Instead, men just grow angry. They grow angry at their suffering. The fires that they go through, they don't purify, they harden. The whole series of these judgments illustrate that awful truth. That there is a stage in personal life, in national life, in which suffering loses its remedial force. Because the individual character and the national character become so set on sin that even that occasional higher light that all wicked and fallen men have at times is pushed so far away from the public mind that darkness descends so heavily. I'm sure you remember, I remember before I was converted, I occasionally had higher thoughts. I had conversations with my friends about God and even realized that a religious life was better than a non-religious life, even while we ourselves knew and acknowledged ourselves to be irreligious. But you scarcely even hear those conversations any longer. Certainly such is the time John is describing here. Surely John is speaking of that hideous pagan Rome. Yes, indeed she was used as that sword of judgment in the hand of God against the idolatrous rebels of the apostate Jews of Jerusalem. God raised up Rome to be that sword in his hand which would enact fierce judgment against the wickedness of the Jews. But once that end was realized, then God turns and judges Rome. We see this over and over again. When God's people sin, God raises up a powerful force to rule over them and make their lives heavy and burdensome and toilsome in order to chastise them and bring them to repentance. And then that very nation or people group that God used as his sword of judgment in his hand to strike his people with the sword of chastisement, he turns against the people he raised up to judge his people. It happened with Egypt. We've been reading that. We see exactly that. It happened with Assyria. We looked at that last week with King Sennacherib. It happened with Rome. And in history, we see it. Spain was once the greatest power in the civilized world. All of a sudden, turned from that end because it became so deluded in its faith system that it was turned to such a degree of perversion that it lost its light. Look at Spain now. It's practically a second world power. Perhaps not third world, certainly not first world, certainly not influencing much in the state of things. The same thing happened to France. And it happened when the French turned against the Huguenots, our people, Calvinists. When the French king raised up his hand against the Huguenots at St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre, and he wiped out so many of the leading Huguenots in that moment and put the rest on the run. And that's, by the way, where Paul Revere came from, our Paul Revere. He was sent by a rich uncle who survived to America, so that he might have the freedom to exercise the French Huguenot religion. But anyhow, it happened to France. It happened to England under the Stuarts. How they turned away from Protestantism and back towards some hybrid Catholicism. Happened in America when good people got so confused over this thing about man-stealing. And God judged us, and it's happening again, or happening still. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent. The fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast and on the beast's kingdoms. And they still don't repent. Though the kingdom of the beast, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Pharaoh, surely appears to be so powerful, so immovable, that we wonder, how could we ever stand against it? And in truth, we can't. In truth, we can't. It's not possible. So great and powerful does it become. But at that time, at just that time, what do we see but that it results in God gradually dissolving the integrity and the organization of that kingdom of the beast. All of the flawed principles that kingdom of darkness is built on, it begins to show the moral disease that comes through those wicked organizations begins to show itself as the morality of the people begins to dissolve. As the people begin to call evil good and good evil, men think that they are better than they really are, that they are capable of maintaining a fair and balanced view of the world separate from God. Read about the humanist society. It's a thing that we scarcely hear anything about, and yet it is one of the most powerful forces at work in this world. To take religion out of the public conversation, to disallow it from the public conversation, and to seize on religious concepts and turn them so that they can call these things products of enlightened humanity and not gifts from God. And then the individual moral corruption breaks out in the corrupt tone of national morals, spreading higher and higher in the orders of mankind until it reaches all of society, the highest portions of society. And then what happens? But we see this fierce infighting because of the boastful pride of life as the natural light scorches to the point of disintegrating and men are turned against each other. They so hate each other. And where these things are, disorganization, disorder are not far off. Surely chaos is right on the heels of it. And we see it, don't we, dear ones? We see it over and over and over again. We see it most recently in Venezuela. But that's not the only place. We see it throughout the world. There was a 19th century theologian named John Endicott who said of this passage, the evil goes out a murderer and comes home a suicide. That these men that are so turned to evil that they are looking to murder other people, they are looking to blame everybody else for their problems, they come home and they murder themselves. The retribution, it comes home to the very throne of the world power. It says here, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom. And it became full of darkness. It came home to the very head, the center of world power, the power of the state. And his kingdom became full of darkness. And here we see again this counterpart, this corollary, what took place in Egypt with the plague of darkness, that a deep, deep darkness descended on all of Egypt except for Goshen, where the Jews were living, which is really cool, I think. I wish we could see something like that, and I suppose we do in a spiritual sense. But there was in that force of darkness in that ancient plague, it was typical of this. The kingdom which boasted itself that it was so full of light became darkened. And so what do we see? But when men shut off their minds to the light of God, what happens? But that extinguished light, it causes such obliteration. The smoke from them smothering the flame of the light of God blocks out any view of God, any view of heaven. When moral evil becomes linked with intellectual light, the moral evil becomes even stronger because there is no light apart from the light that is in this world in Christ. Any other supposed light is really only darkness. Jesus himself said, "Take heed lest the light that is in you becomes darkness." What a dreadful thing. Watch out, he said. There is a light that is darkness. It brings about a kind of progress, a perceived progress, but it is a progress of evil. And the progress of evil brings about its own retribution, and it's proven inconclusively over and over again. The left in our country is proudly referring it to itself as the progressive movement. Yeah, it's progressive movement. It's progressing in evil. And his kingdom became full of darkness. Even the failure of their own light does not work repentance. They nod their tongues because of the pain, and they blaspheme the God of heaven. Possibly remorse, certainly suffering, but no softening or humbling, no turning to God. They still love what God hates and hate what God loves. They blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And here's the tragedy. They did not repent of their deeds. And this is truly the wretched state of the world powers in our day, when retribution that comes from evil overtakes culture and society, and it brings with it darkness and pain. And yet, it also brings with it this scorching effect, this baking effect, where the heart grows so hardened that it brings also an inability to repent. Is this not a picture of the ultimate state of sin? It's not only to be seen in a vast world power alone which exhibits pain and confusion like this. It's to be seen over and over again in the men that corporately make up the nations. The power of evil comes home and it robs men of being able to draw light from their accustomed guide. Now that light is no light at all. Look what's happened to our educational system. It is no light at all. It only gives the light of how to sin. It is only hardening men's hearts more. That humanist society that I told you about, it is very real and at work and in place and integral even into the secular educational systems of this world, carefully constructed in order to deconstruct faith and to bring men to a position of carelessness, neglect, and agnosticism, a disinterest in whether God exists or not. This power of evil comes and it deprives of light. It brings darkness and trouble. And that trouble eventually comes to be seen even in the power of the altar that the men worshipped at. Even at the very altar of humanism, at its core, at its center, it becomes known to be full of corruption itself. And look at what's happening. Our culture surely, truly is crumbling from the inside out because this humanism is unable. It lacks the power. It lacks the ability to arrest the baser aspect and dimension of man. It has no ability to address sin. And so that sin or corruption, it eats out the core of the institution so that it collapses in on itself. Feminism, egalitarianism, secularism, humanism, it's collapsing in on itself. All of the various institutions of our world, they're collapsing in on themselves because of this very thing. They can't stand. They have no foundation to stand. And so men grow angry. They're frustrated that the things that were bolsters, that were the pinions to their faith system, are not holding them up anymore. They're not propping them up. All the props are knocked away. And it's collapsing in on itself. And so look what's happening. People are getting angry with each other. We see it all the time in our daily lives, don't we? We look around us and we see how frustrated people are with what's happening in our culture and society. And so what do they want to do? They want to lay blame here. And they want to lay blame there. And they insist it's this one or that one or it's this organization or that entity. When in reality, it's right here. It's the sin of the individual that corporately makes up that corruption, that defilement of the institutions themselves. Times of the kind of distress that John evidences to us here are certainly the worst times of all others, because this measure of distress, such as what John sees here in this vision and he is describing to us in this way, it tends to weaken the spirits of man. And it drags the mind this way and that way so that it cannot rest anywhere. There is no rest. There is no rest for the wicked. And for this reason, to trust eternal destiny to the hour of our death surely is to build on sand, because our minds become distracted. This is what so many foolish people are doing. They think, well, I'll become religious at a later time. I will turn away from sin and put my faith in Christ later on. Not yet. But these kinds of distresses, they weaken the spirit, they weaken resolve, so that the mind is easily pushed this way and that way, distracted here and distracted there, so that they remain distracted even to the very point of their death, and they die in this distracted state. And from this measure of distress, resentment against their ill treatment holds the minds of the sinner more than anything else. Here we are told that men gnawed their tongues because of the pain, because of the pains of their sores. And yet they blasphemed God. Yet they did not repent. Burning rage wraps their souls and they blame God. They blame God. It's God's fault. And how do we see this happening these days? They blame you, the people of God. You're at fault. If we could just get rid of Christians, those pesky Christians that are constantly telling us that we shouldn't enjoy our sin, then all would be well. They blame God as if He were to blame and not themselves. 90th Psalm. Who regards the power of your wrath? Even according to your fear, so is your wrath. It's only those who have a holy fear of God who regard His wrath correctly. According to the measure of our fear of God, will that measure of right regard for the wrath of God come? Where that fear doesn't exist, God's wrath exasperates, it angers, it enrages, it hardens, but it doesn't lead to repentance. And they gnawed their tongues because of their pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. And they did not repent. No, instead they attribute their sufferings to every cause but the true one, and how easy this is, how commonly it is done. how men snatch at every suggestion that will help them to lay the blame on other men or other circumstances. It's part of the whole deceitfulness of sin that it would encourage men to do this. But until a man is led to cry with the tax collector that we read about in the temple, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Unless the Holy Spirit of God brings a man to that place of repentance, he'll still groan in agony, but he'll never turn to God. Sin has such a hold on the wicked that they cannot give it up. Even deeper than the threat of the punishment of God is their love of their sin. Once it might have been broken more easily and brushed aside like the cobwebs that brush across your face when you go down the basement in the morning. But through indulging that sin and indulging it and indulging it, those individual little threads become as strong as a steel cable, and they hold that man, binding him to his sin. So that the longer a man goes on in that sin, the more hardened he becomes, the less likely he will ever be moved from his sin. Now our troubles, God's judgments, his wrath, they may provoke a man to cry out. It may provoke a man to tears. It may provoke him to protest. It may provoke him to prayers. It may provoke him to terror. It may provoke him to pain. But there is no work of humility, no work of repentance in them, because it never touches the depth of the reality of our being, which is in our soul. Because that's a place that only the Holy Spirit can go. And he is the only one that can use those very same things to produce repentance. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men becomes fully set on evil because their crimes are not dealt with speedily. The interval between the sentence and its being carried out, because it doesn't happen speedily, it hardens them to sin more. That which God gives us as an act of mercy to work repentance, men make an even greater cause of sinning, a means of greater sinning. Surely these verses are filled with warning. But sadly, even torture does not turn a man from his love of sinning any more than suffering saves. You know, the Puritans started that cry that I think is funny, turn or burn. And yet, it doesn't appear that that has much effect on the sinner. We can cry out the judgments of God, but unless that cry is attended by the Holy Spirit of God, unless it's brought to take up residence in the depth of the soul of a man, it produces no hatred towards sin nor love to God. It only produces greater hardening and greater love to sinning. Terror in and of itself is just terror. Suffering is just suffering. Neither one of those things are particularly integrally salvific. They're only salvific, only salvation producing if attended by the Holy Spirit of God. That's the teaching of this passage, and not of our text alone, but also even in our experience we see the same thing. So our answer is the same as it has always been, that we must make our prayer to God, the Holy Spirit, that he would come and that he would convict and that he would make new. Oh, may God have mercy on our nation. May he fill the hearts of our countrymen with the fear of God, a hatred for sin, and a love to the unseen Christ. Or else, we are surely doomed. And all God's people said. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, great is thy name and greatly to be praised. We thank you for being a light to our eyes, light to our hearts, that you were pleased to use what measure of suffering you brought to our lives to produce in us a genuine acknowledgement of our sin, a hatred for it in the light of your holiness, and that we turn before we were burned. And I pray, Father, that the thought of this, the knowledge of it, would guard our hearts and our minds, producing in us truly reverential and holy lives and an enthusiasm to warn those around us of the coming wrath of God upon all unbelief. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.